In the opening of Ephesians that we looked at last week, Paul told us a story, right? And he put us in that story. And the story is one in which God, moved by love to graciously share the glory of his glory, devises a plan for a world that will receive, reflect, enjoy, and even participate in God's glory, right? And God proposes to do this by expressing the fullness of his glory, everything that he is, in his Son, Jesus Christ, and then uniting all of creation to Jesus, so that all things become participants in and expressions of God's glory, right? To the praise of his glory. And at the very pinnacle of all things, whether on earth or in heaven, right? The very point, Paul puts you, right? Not humanity in general, but he puts you. Your role in God's purpose, the reason you as an individual exist, is to be united with Christ so that your life, again, you personally, so that your life radiates the glory of God in Christ. And so that the world, wherever you are, becomes even more of what it's supposed to be, an expression of God's glory. And because this is what we were made for, then there is nothing as joyful, as satisfying, or as thrilling as sharing in the glory of God by receiving its radiance and participating in it by praise. And so it works out that God's highest purpose for his own glory is likewise the greatest possible and most satisfying joy and blessing that God could ever bestow on you. And this is, according to Paul at the beginning of Ephesians, what God has already done for us. Not what he promises to do. The consummation is still coming, but this is what God has already done for us by putting all he is in Jesus Christ and giving Jesus Christ to you without reservation. So that's what the Bible teaches us, right? That's what we believe. We agree with it. This is our faith. This is what we hope for. This is the source of our joy. But, there's always a but, right? Out there in the mud of the front line, when the boss isn't happy, and when the baby's crying, and when the bill came in a lot bigger than you expected, it gets hard. It gets really hard to see what that vision of God's big purpose for your life has to do with what you're dealing with in the moment, right? That gap, right? I have never been to London, but here on the subway there, they always say, mind the gap, mind the gap, mind the gap, right? Motto for the Christian life, mind the gap. That gap between what we believe and what we deal with in daily life, I think, among other things, points up the difference, and this is one of the things we're going to talk about a little bit, points up the difference between understanding God's purpose and having your heart captivated by it. Okay? When someone understands something, it becomes part of how they see the world. It flavors their lens a little bit. But when your heart is captivated by something, it is the way you see the world. When you understand something, it might have some effect on how you live. But when you are captivated by something, it transforms the way you live. Okay? So the new believers in Ephesus and in the cities and smaller towns and villages around it had put their faith in Christ, okay? But there's reason to believe from what Paul is talking about in this letter that they had not yet been captivated. They hadn't yet been taken prisoner by that vision of what God was doing with them. And so their lives had not changed much since their conversion. The story they thought they were living, right, the role they thought they were playing in life, hadn't changed much. They just now had Jesus looking out for them instead of Artemis or some other deity. And that's what Paul wants to change. And so, after reminding them of the glory of the story that they have already been put into, what does he do? Okay? Well, he doesn't give them a guilt trip about their lack of understanding or their lack of zeal. He doesn't complain about how unresponsive and stony their hearts are. Don't you see what God has done for you? He prays for them. He prays that their hearts would be captivated by the glory of God's mission. So, this is Ephesians chapter 1. Picking up where we left off, verse 15, through the end of the chapter, verse 23. For this reason, and of course, for this reason refers back to everything he said, that incredible story that we looked at last week. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The word of God for the people of God. So the passage is basically in three parts. Verses 15 through 16, the top bit in there in greenish something, is a thanksgiving for their love and their faith. And this thanksgiving is something that Paul typically does in his letters. And here, the way that it functions is it functions as an introduction to how he prays for them, right? It leads into the prayer. And then verses 17 through 19 are the actual content of his prayer for them and really are the main point of this whole section and what we're going to mostly spend our time looking at this morning. And then the third piece of it, verses 20, oh, we're falling behind with the slides there. That's what, okay, yeah, go back for a minute. That's that central section, the actual content of his prayer that I just talked about. And then the last section, bam, verses 22-23 is a demonstration of God's power. And what it does is it supports, and we'll get into that when we get there, it supports the last point that he made in his prayer. So, like I said, I want to dig into the centerpiece, which is Paul's actual prayer for them in verses 17 through 19. Now, digging into this passage can be tricky because this is true in any translation, but it's especially true in Ephesians. The original Greek is written in these very long, very convoluted sentences, and to make good readable English, The translations always break this up into small, shorter sentences because that's what we like nowadays, right? We like things quick and to the point, and give me a motto and don't try and explain it. But the decision to do that, how you break the thoughts up, will always make something more clear, but make something else more obscure. Okay? There's always a choice. When you go for clarity, you always have to choose what you're going to make clear. So while I try not to do this very often, today I want to depart from the NIV and put up a slightly more strict translation of verses 17 through 19. So, kind of more literally, it says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having had the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you may see what is the hope of your calling, what is the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing majesty of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great strength. ... because the sentence goes on. So, Paul prays to God, who he calls the Father of glory, right? And that's supposed to echo back for us to all that stuff he said in the first half of the first chapter, all that stuff about what he was doing for his glory. And he asks that his readers, the people he's writing to, would be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Okay, now that word spirit can easily refer to the Holy Spirit. That's why the NIV capitalizes it. Or it could just be spirit in a manner of speaking, right? That your spirit would be filled with wisdom or revelation. Or spirit in the sense of, that's the spirit. And different translations go different ways. But when you get down to it, it's really not too important of a question. Because obviously the wisdom and revelation that Paul has in mind comes through the working of the Holy Spirit. And equally obviously, Paul is not praying that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And that's the danger of capitalizing spirit there, the way the sentence is. It sounds like Paul is praying that they would receive the Spirit. But he's told them that they've already received the Spirit. Right? Back in chapter 1, he was very clear that they have already received the guarantee, the mark of belonging to Jesus Christ. So in either case, what he's really praying for is that by the work of the Holy Spirit whom they have already received, that the Holy Spirit would do the revealing work so that they would have insight and understanding into spiritual things. Okay? But then the next phrase is really, really important. This revealed spiritual wisdom is granted in the knowledge of him. Now, him here, again, to kind of parse out something that maybe doesn't actually make a difference in the end, him actually refers to God, not to Jesus Christ. But again, that distinction isn't very important because we know in all of Paul's writing, Paul's always perfectly clear that we can only know God through Jesus Christ. Okay? So the wisdom that Paul prays for is not something, and this is the important piece here, it's not something that can just be granted to you like some present wrapped up and mailed to you from heaven. The spiritual wisdom that the Holy Spirit reveals is nothing other than knowing God. Now, the word for knowledge used here is actually not the regular plain word for knowledge. It's a slightly different one that emphasizes personal experience of transcendent truths. So this is not knowledge about God that they could have heard in Paul's teaching. This is the actual personal experience with God through Jesus Christ. The insight that Paul wants them to have, the wisdom, is simply personal experience of who God is. It's simply the personal experience of progressively getting to know God himself. But that is wisdom, Because coming to know God, experiencing God, changes the way you see things. And that's what wisdom is all about. One person sees something and they just see it. Somebody else sees it and they have the insight to understand what it says about something. That insight into spiritual truth is knowing God. So in personal experience with God, Paul says that the eyes of the heart are enlightened, right? Or opened, or made sensitive. Now notice here that it says that it is the eyes of the heart. He's not talking about knowing stuff or understanding stuff. These are not matters of the mind. Paul had lived in Ephesus for 3 years, teaching daily and sending his co-workers out into all the other surrounding cities. These people knew probably more than you and I do. These people knew what they needed to know. Even back in chapter 1 with that story of what God is doing for his glory, Paul probably wasn't telling them anything that they hadn't heard before. But knowing this stuff, their hearts were still blind to the glory. The eyes of their heart were closed. They knew the facts of the resurrection, the facts of the coming return of Jesus, the facts of the resurrection and glorification of the human beings, but their hearts weren't captivated by what all of that meant. For that, they needed insight into the point of the story that they knew. And that insight would only come in their own personal relationship with God himself. And then Paul says that this granting of sight to the eyes of the heart is so that they would see, okay, again, not know, but see three things. First, what is the hope of your calling? This thing that God is up to is to fill creation with his glory. And our calling is not just to be a part of that, but to be the very pinnacle of that. And Paul isn't praying that we would know that we are called to share in God's glory. That's one thing. He's praying that we would see it. And that we would experience what is the hope, right? The thrilling excitement over what is about to happen of that calling. Knowing what God is up to, knowing what God has promised, knowing what God says their role in his plan is, he prays that their hearts would thrill with the excitement. Oh my! That's what's in store for me. Okay? This is to be gripped by the foretaste of what that will be like. And this is the difference between knowing what you have and appreciating what you have. Knowing versus seeing it. Okay? If I called two of you up here and gave one of you a Dogecoin and one of you a Bitcoin, right, two of these new cryptocurrencies. Each of you would know what you have. You have a Dogecoin, you have a Bitcoin. But how many of you would understand that knowledge of what you have doesn't mean anything unless you understand that a Dogecoin is worth 18 cents and a Bitcoin is worth about $50,000? Yeah, I see a couple surprised faces out there, right? Right. So if I just hand you one of the coins, do you know what you have? Similarly, in the experiential knowledge of God, Paul wants us to have that sufficient foretaste of what his plan means for us that we're excited, that we're gripped by the hope of our calling. But, as always, it's not just about us. Okay? And I intentionally stick that word in just there, because too often we say, it's not about us. Well, guess what? You know what? Actually, it is about us, but it's not just about us. The greatest glory and satisfaction is actually in God getting what he wants. And when I say the greatest joy and satisfaction, I don't just mean for him, I mean for us as well. Ultimately, our greatest thrill is God getting what he wants. Now, if we're not mature enough to really feel that way all the time, that's okay. God's got us. He knows who he's dealing with. But because it's not just about us, and because the greatest glory and joy is God getting what he wants, the second thing that Paul says about this experience, personal experience of God, is that it causes us to see the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Okay? Now, when we see the word inheritance, sometimes we can automatically think that it's referring to that inheritance that we receive from God. Matter of fact, there are a couple of translations that actually make this passage specifically about the inheritance that God has for us, right? The inheritance of our salvation as adopted co-heirs with Christ. That's the hope of glory that we just talked about, okay? But here it's actually something different, because the actual wording is clear that it's talking about an inheritance that God receives. And that's a funny way of talking about it, but that's actually what it says. It's the inheritance that God receives in receiving the saints. Throughout the Bible, the people of God are spoken of as God's inheritance, or his portion, right? His special possession, his treasure. And that's what the second thing piece of Paul's prayer is about. At the end of the plan that God has given us a leading role in, the final result is that God creates and receives to himself a priceless treasure, like a beautiful, spotless bride, endued and clothed with God's own glory, which incidentally is what makes her priceless. To speak in a shamelessly human way, that prospect excites God. God is thrilled at the prospect of where the story is going, because it's about him receiving treasure. And nothing will ever excite you as much as seeing God excited. In the few short weeks of our engagement, one of the most exciting things was seeing how excited Esme was. At what? Getting me? We have some disillusionment coming on here, right? And yet, she was. She was giddy with the excitement. And seeing her excitement was exciting, that I might actually be her treasure. And Paul prays that in our experiential knowledge of God, our hearts would be opened to understand, not to understand, right? To appreciate and feel and participate in God's excitement over the treasure that he has been preparing for himself since before the beginning of creation. Sounds hard to believe? As long as we're in the head, no, right? Because we're spinning the story, we're putting it together piece by piece by piece by piece, right? But then recall that when that big bill comes in, or when things are going wrong, and then it sounds hard to believe. And the interesting thing here, a vision that is impossible is a daydream. And the heart can't be captivated by a daydream. if you don't believe that God could actually do this with you, it will never captivate your heart. And so the third thing that Paul says, the third thing he prays for, is that this personal experience of God would cause us to see the surpassing majesty of his power for us who believe. This whole vision doesn't go anywhere unless God can actually do it. God promised Abraham something that was not possible, right? Way back in Genesis. And Abraham couldn't swallow it. And so God took him outside and showed him the stars. And kind of stood back, crossed his arms, and calmly said, "I did that." And then Abraham believed God's promise. Right? Experiential knowledge of God and what he can do makes the unbelievable plan of you at the pinnacle of worldwide glory believable. And Paul's proof of God's power is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to then be seated at God's right hand with power and authority over every other power in creation. Which is not only just the objective demonstration of God's power, but actually is the exact parallel of what he's been saying he's going to do with us. Okay? So that last section, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, right, the pinnacle of glory, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Picture a scene from a Hollywood movie, okay? And there's a team of gunslingers, and they're planning to rob Fort Knox, right? And the newbie on the team, right, who's going to be the likable but clumsy, humorous protagonist, the newbie on the team says, "Fort Knox, that's impossible!" Right? At which point the leader doesn't say anything. He picks a deck of playing cards off the table and throws them in the air, and the young lady on the team suddenly whips out her revolver and bang, bam, 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 bam! And when the cards hit the table, there is one, and only one, hole through the center of all 52 cards, although she only had 6 bullets. And the newbie looks with these big eyes and then says, "Oh, rob Fort Knox, done deal." Right? The demonstration of ability makes the unbelievable believable. And so if this plan to make the world a glittering diamond, reflecting and amplifying and magnifying the glory of God, with you at the very center of that diamond, if that seems too unrealistic to captivate your heart, so that your heart remains captivated by the things that seem possible, like 2 cars and retiring at 65, then Paul points you to the resurrection, glorification, and enthronement at the pinnacle of glory of Jesus Christ, a man like us. Paul says that our experiential knowledge of God will allow us to see his power in such a way that when we hear that the plan is to clothe us in such glory, that we become God's own personal treasure, thrilling his heart and accentuating and elevating his glory, then we say, "Sure, done deal." So Paul's prayer for the churches shows us that we can know what God has done for us and yet not really see it for what it is. Knowing the facts of salvation, we can fail to appreciate them and miss the significance of what God is up to in this great story of creation that is what we are living in our daily lives. The real story of you getting up in the morning and getting some breakfast and getting to work. The real story there is what God is doing in creation to glorify His name. And we can know all of that and yet not be able to live it. And Paul doesn't want his readers to simply know what they have been given. He wants their hearts and their minds to be gripped by that glorious vision, the high calling. And we can be taught the facts of what God has done for us, but the heart-captivating vision of what God is really up to is the spiritual insight that only comes in personal experience with God. And it's that encounter with the glory of God, when you stand in His presence, when you pursue Him, it's that and not the knowledge of the facts, although you got to know the facts as well, but it's that experience of the glory of God that prepares us to then hear the call to a new way of doing things, which is where Ephesians is eventually going to go. Amen.